So in most situations in life, there are generally unwritten patterns, unwritten rules that we follow. Some examples might be take a party, for instance, and we're not talking about a rager, Friday night rager here. We're talking about open houses. We're talking about wedding receptions. We're talking about just something that people are getting together. Maybe it's a church party. And it's something that you would like to make an appearance at, but it's not something that you want to be there for the whole day, right? How many of you faced that situation before, just real quick, so I know I'm okay. So, like, you know it's inappropriate to show up, grab something to eat, and leave after 10 minutes, right? Like, we all know that. And so we have the conversation, if you're going with other people, what time do you want to go, right? Because we also live in the Midwest, and it takes about 3 hours to say goodbye to everyone as well, right? And so usually, don't point at people, that's not a good thing. So we have that kind of, sometimes we have that conversation, well, how long should we stay? And it's what's normal versus what's rude. Or maybe another example is how you act at work versus how you act at home. Right, at home, usually, barring a few different circumstances, usually at home you can be just who you are, right? You can wear what you want, you can talk how you want, you can listen to what you want, you can watch what you want, you can do with your time what you please. But at work, you can't show up in a t-shirt and gym shorts, right? Most of the time, right? Like, you can't do that. And you can't say some of the things you say at home at work. And for some of you, you can't say some of the things that you say at work at home, right? You might offend somebody. And so there are some unwritten rules. Nobody teaches you these things, is what I'm trying to get at. These are things that we learn, that we pick up, that we kind of discover along the way. There's no manual for these situations. You learn them as you're exposed to them. They're patterns that are formed in us, not necessarily chosen. So that's situational, that's experiences, that's losses and wins as we live life. And I just got to be honest with you, many of these patterns that we pick up, that we're not necessarily taught, but that are caught, they help us avoid paying the full cost of faithfulness. They really allow us to make faithfulness optional in life. Not all sin is impulsive. Sometimes sin is highly organized, but we may not realize that it is sin. Last week, we looked at the shocking sins of anger and lust, and that stuff is instinctual. We call it impulsive. We might say that it erupts out of us, that it's a reaction to things. But this week, we're looking at sin that is actually an intentional response. When our hearts don't trust God with the cost that comes with being faithful to Him. So when faithfulness starts to cost us something, our instinct is to look for a way to reduce the cost, right? How many of you have lately haggled with somebody over the price of something on Facebook Marketplace, maybe you bought a house or a car and you're like, I ain't paying that. You know, if you want me to buy this car, you got to drop it by $3,000 today, right? You guys do that. Okay. We do that with faithfulness. We do that with faithfulness. What is the lowest bar that I can get away with and still please God? Let me show you what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 37, Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said, it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your own head, because you can't make a single hair white or black." That would be an awesome power, wouldn't it? Christine pointed out the other day, I got grays coming in behind my ear. She's like, "Does that bother you?" I'm like, "No, I just don't want to lose them, you know." And he ends with this. "But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one." What is so beautiful about this whole teaching that we call Sermon on the Mount is that this teaching itself exposes whether or not we're looking to manage righteousness, whether we're trying to manage our image and we're trying to look good, if we're trying to project into the world that, yes, I am a Christian, without receiving the righteousness of God with our hearts. What I mean by this is you can boil these two things, divorce and oaths, down to simple instructions. Do not divorce for any other reason other than sexual immorality, and do not take any kind of oath. And you can come away from a study of Scripture and you can wash your hands and say, I did my job. That's what I need to pay attention to. That's what I need to focus on. You would not necessarily be wrong. But you can see also that these teachings deal with the heart in one specific way. We struggle with a desire to protect ourselves from costly things. And when we lock into a mindset of self-preservation, we often can't see who else gets hurt or what else is going to be compromised later on down the road. So I need to give you a little bit of background in order for you to fully understand this in both of these situations, because they're a bit different from what we look at today. How many of you have taken an oath recently? Yeah, okay, not many of us, if anyone, right? Jury duty maybe is the last time you took an oath. So we don't do that today. We need to explain it. But let's start with divorce. What Jesus says here is, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. If you're looking at this in the Bible, if you have your Bible open, there's a good chance that this text in here is actually going to be bolded or italicized, marked in some way. And what that's telling you is that it is a quote from somewhere else in the Bible. Red letters, if you have a red letter Bible, usually means those are the words of Jesus. Bold or italicized is trying to link you to somewhere else, not just making a point, okay? There's probably a note somewhere then, if that's the case in your Bible, that is telling you that to go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's where they had heard this from. This is where priests and teachers would teach this particular thing that we have heard said from. And there, God commanded this. Deuteronomy 24:1, he says, if a man marries a woman and she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a certificate of divorce, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. So, what does that look like? How do we work that out in practice? It sounds like God permits divorce, right? That could be a logical conclusion that you come to from reading this. And for what reason? What would be the reason why you would be getting a divorce? Well, the backup here is because he found something displeasing about her. How many of you, and not just guys, but women too, have found something displeasing about your spouse? We all have, because they're another human being. They think differently than us, right? And when we're dating, we put our best foot forward, don't we? And so some of the things that we project don't necessarily translate into marriage. For whatever reason, Christine thought I was a clean guy. I don't know how I projected that, but I leave my clothes on the floor. I don't use a laundry basket a lot of the time. And she is like, would you please pick up your socks? And I'm like, when I notice, which is almost never. And that was one of the things she's like, you kind of lied to me about that. And I'm like, well, I didn't mean to. It just was trying to impress you. And apparently that isn't who I really am. So I apologize. But here's the thing is the backup, you could reduce this law down to something displeasing, even indecent. If you don't have the tools to understand what the word indecent was, like go back to the Hebrew to really do a word study on what the word indecent actually means. Just a plain reading in our translation of English could have you come away with, well, I think this is indecent about this person, and I'm going to divorce them. So this is what a lot of Christians do. We read one verse. We build logic and behaviors off of one verse And the reasoning is, the Bible says it, and so this is what I should do, or this is what I can do. The Bible gives me freedom to do that. But when you take into account the character of God, the teachings in other places of the Bible, you find that God wasn't giving this instruction to permit divorce. He wasn't condoning the practice of divorce. He was giving this instruction to put boundaries that was on an existing practice in order to limit the damage that it would cause. So you can make displeasing mean a whole bunch of different things if you ignore other parts of Scripture. And sometimes we do just that because we don't like the situation that we're in. True or untrue? Because we're looking to protect ourselves from the things that we don't want, the things that cost us. Now, what did a certificate of divorce do in that day? It did primarily three things. It formally released a woman from marriage. It allowed her to legally be remarried to another man. And it protected the man that she is being served the certificate from. It protected him from having any claim on her or from her when it became convenient for him. So it's not like he could keep her around as a side gig or a backup, right? If he couldn't find anyone else that would marry the nasty guy, right, then he could keep that marriage legally alive and she would be bound to him. And so women didn't have a lot of rights in this day and age. So what God is actually doing is instituting a practice that ultimately would protect women in their futures. We get this idea in our head that God hates women. No, God didn't hate women. People, the world, like you guys have been oppressed by men for a long time, right? God wasn't sitting there with his thumb on you guys. He was actually trying to create bridges that released the oppressed from oppression. He was trying to free people. He was trying to bring abundant life. And this is one of those examples. So she could remarry, and she was completely released from a man who didn't want to be with her any longer, and all of that pain that may come as a result of being bound to him. It wasn't permission. That's the key thing. It wasn't permission. It was a law given because God was dealing with the reality of the human heart. What was intended for protection, though, turned into leverage by Jesus' day. Because leverage, what it does is it makes faithfulness cheaper. In Jesus' day, there was this popular view of the text that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. If he didn't like her cooking, you're out. If he didn't, if she embarrassed him, nope, we're done. If he wasn't attracted to her anymore, he could give her a certificate of divorce for almost any reason. And so instead of this law being what God intended it to be as a shield for a woman, it became a shield for the man. And specifically, it shielded his sin. It was a way for him to appear righteous, that he was doing the right thing. It would protect his reputation and his standing with his peers. He would not be held accountable. It would not cost him anything to go through the process of the divorce. By just giving a certificate of divorce, for whatever reason, the man could say, "I followed the law." And he could walk away without bearing the cost of the covenant. That was even if he was leaving the woman homeless, without food, without clothes, who might be ostracized from her social circles, and maybe even forced into remarriage because she's literally going to die if she doesn't have someone to provide for her. What Jesus is really concerned about then is not the paperwork. The law may ask, was the appropriate process followed? But Jesus is asking, who's getting harmed? Who's getting harmed? Because faithfulness is always going to cost someone something. And Jesus wants us to see who it is that's paying. So instead of staying true to the covenant, this kind of man is, quote unquote, following his heart, right? Well, I fell out of love. She was pretty then, but she isn't now. Her cooking, you know, she made a couple of really good meals. I thought she was a great cook, but man, it turns out I'm just getting real skinny living with her, so she needs to go, right? I know that's very offensive, but it's, you know, it's...
She couldn't write a letter on him.
No, and she couldn't, right, exactly.
It went one way.
It only went one way. So This kind of man is following his heart, and a misaligned heart at that, because he's not concerned about her future. He's only concerned about his. You're seeing the problem, right? When we use the word of God to our advantage, that's a problem. But Jesus takes this from an outward righteousness and he targets the heart. In 32, he says, "But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." A man divorcing his wife for any reason other than sexual immorality causes his would-be ex-wife to commit the sin of adultery. And whoever then marries her also commits the sin of adultery. Notice that while she and her future spouse may be guilty of this sin, the divorcing man is the one that is causing it, and he will be held responsible. That's what Jesus is saying. You're not off scot-free. You made a covenant in the sight of God to become one with this person, and now you're using the law to keep your standing, to send her away, to Lord knows what's going on in that person's heart. And you think God's not going to pay attention? You carry some of that guilt, that burden. And Jesus here isn't just reassigning blame. He's saying, you think you're righteous because you follow the law. Look again. Kingdom faithfulness here is being replaced by technical righteousness. Sometimes we talk about the spirit of a law versus the letter of the law. Have you ever heard that phrase before? What is the spirit of the law trying to get at? And what loopholes are we trying to take advantage of here? Because the spirit of the law means this, where you're trying to make it mean this. And I don't want to take, you know, kind of our system and our jargon and overlay it on the Bible, but I think that's a really good point to make here. Jesus is saying, you're following the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law wasn't to protect you, it was to protect the woman. And that is being unfaithful to her, that is being unfaithful to God, that is protecting and hiding your wretched heart. You need to pay attention, because what you're doing is not just protecting you, you're protecting the sin that lives in you. So it's a technical righteousness, or righteousness that protects me instead of loving others. So the same thing is true of oaths. A lot of our world operates on contracts, right? How many of you have signed a contract in the last 5 years? Loan, terms of service on any of your phone things, right? You got to go through it. You got to accept the terms. You signed a contract. I accepted that. So contracts are permeating throughout our society today. Carefully worded documents that are usually a lot longer than they need to be, right?
Fine print.
There you go. That's a great example. But back in Jesus' day, your word was currency. They didn't have a printing press. They didn't have a printer that you could like type up a document and be like, here, sign this. You're now bound. Or I'm going to take you to court if you break it, kind of thing. Oaths were meant to guarantee honesty, to hold someone accountable, to actually, and they would actually call God as a witness in these oaths. You've heard that, right? As God is my witness, right? People will say that today. Excuse me. I learned this week, we don't deal a lot with oaths. It doesn't come up in a lot of places in Scripture. And so I'm like doing a deep dive on what is the culture around oaths. And I learned that some oaths were binding and some were not. And it depended on what you swore by. If you swore an oath by God, then you could be held accountable. If you swore by heaven, you couldn't be held accountable. I don't understand fully yet but it's kind of like what we would say today, that wouldn't hold up in court. You know, you make an accusation, I'm going to sue you, and you're like, you don't have a case, you know? You don't even have a case for this. So you look at that, and that's kind of what we're getting at. So they live by this system of oaths, much like we do contracts, and this allowed someone to sound serious. Like how you might hear something unbelievable, and a person says, I swear on my mother's grave. Well, now you got to take them seriously, right? Because like that just, why would anyone do that? They must be telling the truth. You're tempted to believe them because they sound serious. And what doing that does is it gains people's trust. And then if they swore a technically non-binding oath, they couldn't be held accountable, even though they sounded serious about it. It's like if you cross your fingers behind your back. Did you ever play that game as a kid? Your kid makes a promise to you, and you're like, you go to be like, okay, you said you were going to give me $20 at lunchtime, and they were like, nah, I didn't mean it, you know, that kind of thing. Okay. They were able to deny that they ever made that promise, that they ever, that they may have led you to believe something, but maybe the way that they phrased something allowed them a loophole to kind of escape out of it. It's a pinky promise situation. That's a kind of oath that we do today. And so truth, much like it is today, became a game. A game where credibility was preserved and accountability was avoided. We're gonna say things that make you think something. But in the end, we can claim that we never really said that at all. So there's no blame on me, and it looks like it was all you. So Jesus has this to say about it. We'll reread this real quick, 33 through 36. He says, "Again, you have heard it said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord." Notice that line, by the way. You must keep your oaths to the Lord. That comes important here in a second. "But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black." I want to point out all the examples that Jesus gives here. Jesus doesn't waste words. What he's saying is this: if you swear by heaven, realize that you're invoking God's throne. You're invoking God to be a witness to this oath. You're making an oath to the Lord. If you swear by earth, that's God's footstool. God owns the earth. And so if you swear by the earth, you're invoking God as a witness to your oath. You're making an oath to the Lord. If you swear by Jerusalem, that's God's city. God owns Jerusalem. God created Jerusalem. God put Jerusalem together. And so if you swear by the city of Jerusalem, you're invoking God as a witness. You're making an oath unto the Lord. And if you swear by your head, not only are you not even in control of your own head, which makes that a shaky foundation for a promise as it is, but that's God's head. He created it, right? God created that head, and you're invoking God as a witness, and so you're making an oath to the Lord. There is no oath that we make where God is not absent. It's all his. So if you swear by a city, by earth, by anything that's non-binding, you're still invoking an oath in the name of God. They may not have been lying, but they were managing truth. Because managing truth makes honesty cheaper, doesn't it? Managing truth. So when you say maybe, you're not saying yes, you're not saying no, you're leaving the door open so that you have an off-ramp to a commitment that you're being asked to make, right? And if you take the time to preface everything that you're going to say, I'm a big offender of this at times. Like I disclaimer everything so that I control what you think about what I'm going to say, so that what I say sounds so perfectly crafted that you can't misunderstand, and that I control what the outcome is. We're making honesty cheaper when we do these things. And this isn't kingdom faithfulness. We're replacing it with technical righteousness. We're protecting us. We're not loving others. And we don't believe God is faithful. So what I'm calling technical righteousness is the kind of righteousness that we do manage. It's the kind of righteousness that we produce. It's a self-righteousness. And the dangerous thing about self-righteousness is that it's not really concerned about God's kingdom or the people that God puts around you. Self-righteousness is about you. how you look to others, whether or not you take responsibility for your actions, whether or not it doesn't matter if you carry a Bible with you everywhere you go or if you have 10 Bibles in your home. If you don't ever open it and apply what God has actually said, it means nothing. So the bumper sticker, the Jesus shirt, the ornament that's on your desk that has a Bible verse on it or on your wall, the cross necklace, whatever the case may be, that's all managed righteousness to control what people think about you. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying check your attitude in all of that stuff. Because you may be trying to project an image that isn't actually true on the inside. Remember whitewashed tombs from last week? On the outside, we look clean. But on the inside, there's death. I don't know about you, but I always wash the inside of a glass and sometimes don't wash the outside of it. Anybody take that shortcut doing dishes? Yep. It's rinsed. It's good. You know, it's fine. Right? But if I leave the inside dirty and only wash the outside, I might die, right? Because of what's growing in it. That's the issue here, right? We decorate the outside of our lives and we never receive the righteousness that Jesus is trying to give us on the inside. And so let me just give you some modern day examples because I know that these topics are kind of out there. They're a little abstract. Oaths are not common today, right? So Here's some modern day things. Many of us have been frustrated by policies and procedures. How many of you hate those words? Policies and procedures, right? We call them red tape for a reason because they just lock us up into things that we really don't want to do and we see no point in why we got to do them, okay? And so the red tape may come at your workplace. It may come with your insurance company or even some stores. Right? So those things are not generally there to protect people. What are they there to protect? The organization, the business. They're there to protect money. They're there to protect the policy makers, not the ones that have to fulfill the policy. And more often than not, that harms people. That harms people. That's a modern day divorce certificate. Maybe a more personal example is where you personally stay at a job or in a marriage that we don't like because we have really no other better options. But what we do in the middle of it is we fade out. We just get quiet. We stop trying. We stop showing up. Right? We're there in body, but we're not really there in spirit. Does that resonate with you at all? Like, especially at work, sometimes it's just a slog. And I'm not talking about seasons where we're just kind of heavy. Maybe if you battle some depression. I'm not talking about like a season. I'm talking about a choice to be like, I'm going to do the very most bare minimum job so they can't fire me. And I can still keep a paycheck rolling in because right now I don't have a lot of options. You're thinking about you. And you're abandoning faithfulness. That's a modern day divorce certificate. When we say, I didn't mean it that way. That probably gets all of us, right? I didn't mean that. That's not what I meant. That's an example of a modern day oath. Not only are we telling people that what we said didn't really count, we're making accountability near impossible. Because what you're trying to do when you use that statement or when you even rely on that statement is you're expecting people to know what you intend. I don't know about you, but I'm not a mind reader, right? And I'm not that smart. I'm intelligent, but I'm not that smart. I can't read it when I don't always know the right questions to ask when I feel like somebody's trying to dupe me. And so I still get duped. And I feel like a doofus, right? Like that's just the way it is. And it causes trust issues, doesn't it? It's like speaking another language. You need an interpreter from what was said to what was meant. You're giving yourself an out when you rely on that. Another example of a modern day oath is if you frequently say things like trust me or honestly, like you're adding weight to what you're trying to say. If, let me just drop this right at you, and hopefully you take it in stride. Let me phrase it this way. If you have built a reputation for being honest, do you need to use the words honestly and trust me when you're trying to tell someone the truth? No, you do not. So the thing is if you're using those words, you need to back up and look if you're actually living a faithful life. I'm not saying faithful unto God. I'm not saying faithful in a spiritual way. I'm talking relationally. If you've got to convince people that you're telling the truth, chances are you've been living by lies, that you have broken trust with people, that trust is fragile around you. If people don't believe your yes or your no, and that's it, without any other qualifiers, without any other weight behind it, you need to look in the mirror. Now, sometimes that's because people have trust issues. I wonder why people have trust issues today, right? Sometimes you do have to do a little convincing. I'm not saying this is a blanket thing, but most of the time we can look in the mirror. When you have to reinforce truth, you can be sure that trust is already fragile. And all of these modern ways of doing, or all of these are modern ways of doing the same thing. Staying respectable while quietly reducing the cost of faithfulness. So Jesus isn't simply addressing divorce and oaths here. I'd really like for you to see that. When somebody asks you what the sermon was on church, you can say divorce and oaths, but it's more about faithfulness. It's more about trust. It's more about truth. It's more about honesty. Because he is calling out the heart issue of faithfulness. When faithfulness in our lives becomes optional, then commitment becomes conditional and truth becomes negotiable. When a commitment isn't a commitment any longer, and when truth isn't really a truth, that makes life hard, does it not? That is so difficult to do this. When we bought our house, there's so many papers to sign. When we bought this church, there were so many papers to sign. And I'm like, can we just handshake? Like, that would be awesome. I'm good for it. I promise you. But they don't know that. And there's so many people that have tried to swindle those folks that were loaning the money, right? And quite frankly, it would be tempting to be like, you know, we could use that mortgage payment for something really much better over here. I don't even trust myself, so I'm glad we have the contract on the background, right? Because that points out the other issue, is that all of us are can be guilty of this, right? Let me rephrase that. All of us are guilty of this. As much as we want to see ourselves as honest, faithful people, we're not. Not to the standard that God is faithful to us. Not to the standard that God has been faithful to us and calls us into. We talked a lot last year about the Beatitudes and how it's this process about living and getting to abundant life. How to receive that promise that Jesus made. Jesus is pointing out that when we lack faithfulness, we lack commitment, we lack truth in life, it makes life difficult. It actually is oppressive. It is actually hard to live and to have relationships with people. What he's saying is, this is the path to abundant life. This is my design. And sin that lives in you is in the way. This isn't even counting the people that it hurts in the process. These two issues, commitments and trusts, they have a hand in our trust issues. And that means it can be a source of loneliness. It can be a source of burnout. It can cause what God gave us to be life-giving, actually make it into something life-stealing. And that's the work of our enemy. That's the work of sin, is to take what God has made beautiful and reduce it to ash. And Jesus isn't dropping the hammer here as if to say, knock it off, because he knows we do this not because we hate God or most other people, but because we don't trust him with the cost of faithfulness. There's a kindness in him exposing these issues. He's looking to bring heaven to earth, to form a community where trust is restored, where words are safe, where commitments are meaningful, where faithfulness is practiced before it's tested. His goal is freedom. Wouldn't it be awesome if when you made an agreement with somebody else, you knew that it was going to be fulfilled? That would be awesome. Wouldn't it be great to not have to pay for everybody else's mess ups? That would be awesome. I have to pay extra for a wood stove because I'm sure house insurance for a wood stove, A, because it's more dangerous, right? Your house could catch on fire if you're not paying attention to it. You're not handling it safely. But there have been some dummies in the past, I'm sure, that didn't clean it out, right? That didn't operate it properly, that left it unattended without safely making sure that it wasn't going to rage out of control. Do accidents happen? Absolutely. But the insurance companies are like, we don't know if we can trust you. So give us $300 a month extra. I don't think it's that much, but it feels like it, right? God's goal is freedom, not just in heaven, here right now. And he's saying, this is the path to freedom. Here's the principle. Verse 37, he says, but let your yes mean yes, and let your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So many of us have learned patterns in life where our yes doesn't actually mean yes anymore. It's been emptied of its meaning. Our world sometimes seems to be completely void of honesty. Can I get an amen? Right? Like people are constantly lying to us. That's why we're a society run on contracts. It forces accountability. And we have helped to create that. We say yes to things while quietly preparing to say no later. That's what the divorce certificate was effectively doing. Yes never offered the security and hope that it was supposed to, because at any moment that yes could turn into a no. It meant nothing. And many of us are guilty of engineering speech that sounds committed without actually committing. Yes, but if this comes along, I'm going to choose that over this. We leave the door wide open. We make sure we've got the plans for the exit ramps on every situation. And Jesus says that adding anything to our yes, any preface, any condition, any hidden intention, that's from the evil one. That's us protecting our sin. That's us breaking trust and creating lies. That's us abandoning the image of a faithful God that we're created with. And that, unfortunately, is us hurting other people in the process while trying to preserve ourselves. That is not the way of Jesus. That is not the way of Jesus. For some of us, the cost of faithfulness isn't dramatic. It's not public. It's quiet. It's staying present when it would be easier to just disengage. Phones have made that so easy today. It's telling the truth when it might create tension. That's hard. It's honoring a commitment that no longer feels life-giving. It's obeying God when it costs comfort, control, and reputation. The beauty of this is that God is still faithful even when we are not. Let me say that again in case you're falling asleep on me this morning, all right? The beauty of this is that God is still faithful even when we are not. Which means that faithfulness is not something we muster, it's something that we learn to trust God for. We're going to fail at this, right? We're going to preface it. I've got a lot of undoing to do in my own speech when it comes to things that look like oaths. There's a lot of undoing that we've got to do when maybe you're a people pleaser and you say yes to a lot of things and inside you're dying because you should have said no, but you didn't want to disappoint a person to their face. right? God is still faithful even when we are not. And that means faithfulness is not something that we muster. It's something we learn to trust God for. It's something we receive from God. It's something that we trust God for. God is still gracious. God is still merciful, and He is kind to make us aware that this is something that we do, even though it may be a pattern that we've picked up from the world around us, that we're not doing it intentionally, we just learned it. One that maybe seems wise or has seemed wise in the past, but hopefully realize now that it actually leads to our detriment, it leads to our loneliness, it leads to some of the foundational problems we're seeing today as a world, not even counting our spiritual lives. God's kingdom, though, is not a kingdom built on wavering commitments and exit ramps. God is not waiting for you to commit the right amount of good deeds in order to grant you access to heaven, and He's not waiting for you to commit a certain number of sins so that He can send you to hell. It's not how God is. God longs for your heart. He longs for your mind. He wants them to be fully committed to Him and Him alone. He wants you to be faithful to Him and Him alone. Because in life and death, God is faithful to us. He is mighty to save. He is able to restore what was taken from us. He is able to give us rest to our souls and peace to our hearts. How does He do that? By making promises, by making commitments, by telling us the truth about Him. And He, when He says yes, He means yes for the rest of eternity. And when He says no, He means no for the rest of eternity, right? God doesn't waver. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Old Testament God is not different from the New Testament God. He is the same God. And He says, I will be your refuge and your strength. Consider me your strong tower. He says, I will be with you even in the darkest valleys, that my rod and my staff, they will be your comfort. I will lead you home. I will. And when we are well versed in an unfaithful world, when we ourselves know the unfaithfulness lurking around in our own hearts, what we tend to assume is that God is looking for any reason to break His promises to us. We're waiting for, even looking for, evidence of His unfaithfulness because we've been duped too many times. And so we're just waiting. We're waiting for the catch to come, for the fine print to come in. It's not coming. Because God is completely faithful to us. And will always be faithful. So it really, all of this boils down to one alignment question. For you, where are you currently trying to make faithfulness cheaper? Where am I trying to make faithfulness cheaper? Where am I preserving self and harming others in the process? It doesn't really matter if anybody else gets hurt. That's sometimes a way that we justify sin. But just the attitude of preserving ourselves and an act of unfaithfulness is sinful. Politicians are notorious for saying a lot of things without committing to anything, right? I've never heard so many people say so many non-things ever, right? Like you see an interview and they just skate around a lot of questions. I don't mean I hate them, they're just doing their job. But do you know why they do that? You get it, right? Like, it makes sense. If you were in their position, they can't take a side. They'll lose their job, right? They can't come down on one side or of an issue or another, because that'll cost them their job, along with a whole host of other things. Sticking with the commitments that you make, it's going to cost you something. It may cost you friends. It may cost you a family member. It may cost your church. It may cost your standing in the community. It may reduce some opportunities for you going into the future. It may be something that you highly desire. But the question is do you trust God to be faithful to you when it's going to cost you something? Do you trust that God's going to walk with you through that dark valley? Do you believe that do you trust that He owns cattle on 1,000 hills? And that what may be taken away from faithfulness can be restored 10, 100-fold? Are you trading a future of promise for a moment of satisfaction by being unfaithful? Speaking the truth is often costly. And I want to say this, and I don't want you to be offended by this, but I do want you to consider it. I think that we sometimes romanticize the cross a bit too much. What do I mean by that? I think that we forget that the cross was the result of Jesus embodying truth and standing by God in His faithfulness to Him, no matter what. They killed Him for that. They killed Jesus for speaking God's truth, for living a life faithful unto God. That is what this world will do to faithful people. And throughout history, those who stood on the gospel, on kingdom truth, didn't have overwhelmingly great lives. A lot of times didn't have very long lives either. That desire to preserve what we have already gained, maybe what we think we have worked so hard for, to keep our options open, and to have more life, whether that be life lived through experiences and stuff, or more life with that's in years and decades. Opportunity to have more life. All of these are the root of the fear that drives unfaithful behavior. I fear that I will be poor. I fear that I will be killed. I fear that I won't have an opportunity that I really want to have. I fear I won't have many choices. Friends, that fear is telling you that at your core, you don't believe that God is going to be faithful. God does not give us a spirit of fear, right? Jesus wants to heal that. It doesn't mean that you'll suddenly become fearless or perfectly faithful, but it means that you'll begin to believe, sometimes trembling, that God will meet you in the cost instead of abandoning you to the cost. Which takes us back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Being poor in spirit, mourning, humbled, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We see those things, and it's not what we dreamed for our lives. Let's just put it that way. But remember what He said. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are humbled, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Jesus doesn't ask us to reduce the cost of faithfulness. He asks us to trust Him enough to stay faithful and then promises us that he'll meet us there.